The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let us pray. Father, even as we have prayed about that greater Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, being established from river to river, through the great seas, we praise thee and thank thee that we live in his day, that day when our Lord Jesus Christ, that great Messiah of his people, reigns over a worldwide church. And now, as we consider his priesthood especially, we pray that thou wouldst teach us the superiority of that Melchizedekan priesthood, which we enjoy today, over that Levitical priesthood that thy people had of old. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It was our privilege last week to have some covenant baptisms, and so because of that, it's our custom to preach on the subject of baptism whenever we see that ordinance before our eyes, because baptism does not work by itself. Baptism works upon faith as we understand and as we believe that which is signified, sealed, and represented in baptism. And therefore, we paused from our ongoing series in Hebrews in order to preach on that subject. However, this morning we return to the book of Hebrews at chapter 7 and verse 11. If you'll read along with me, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? And we have been dealing with this verse for some number of weeks, and we've characterized it as a further necessity, because the apostle here tells us that if it were possible that the older priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, could make people perfect, then in fact there would have been no need for a subsequent priesthood. But since there is a further necessity, he is compelled to explain to us the superiority of the Melchizedekan priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. We've been examining that concept of teleosis, or as it's translated in our King James Bible, perfection. And we saw previously that teleosis, or perfection, was not available via the Levitical priesthood. We were very careful to remind you, however, that many people who lived under the Levitical priesthood did attain the perfection that we're talking about, but not by that priesthood. They attained that not by looking to the animals that were being sacrificed, not by looking to the sprinklings that were being done, but rather by looking beyond them, beyond the sacraments, beyond the ordinances of Levitical priesthood, to Christ, the great Melchizedekan priest. I think you would profit if you took notes. Those things were shadows, according to Hebrews 8:5. Hebrews 8:5 refers to the Melchizedekan priesthood this way: who serve, that is to say, those priests of the Old Testament, serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. Foresee, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And the reason that he was to make all things that way was because the pattern that was showed to him was that heavenly pattern. The people had an earthly tabernacle, or as the author will later call it, a worldly tabernacle, but it was merely a picture, merely a shadow of the heavenly, or as he says, of the true. And the difference, we understand, between that Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament and that Melchizedekan priesthood that belongs to Christ was the typical versus the real. Not the temporal versus the eternal, although that certainly is involved. But broader than that, wider than that, more fundamental than that, the Levitical priesthood was intended only as a signpost, only to point us to the true priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we do not apologize, for referring to the heavenly things as the true things. We do not apologize for referring to the things of this world as being temporal and passing away and of less significance than the heavenly things. We do not agree with those philosophers who maintain that matter is evil. But we do agree with the Bible, especially with the book of Hebrews, that says that the worldly tabernacle is simply typing out. It's simply shadowing forth the true, which is the heavenly, which was showed to Moses in the Mount, specifically Mount Sinai. And so in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 40, we read that God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us would not be perfect. And so that perfection is brought about by looking to the Melchizedekan priesthood of Christ. It was for the Old Testament people of God, and it is for the New Testament people of God as well. Let us understand something, that not everyone who existed, who was born, who was circumcised in the nation of Israel was truly Israel. We began to look at that last week, didn't we? That there were times that God said that Israel was his beloved, and there were other times that God said, I've cast off Israel. How do we understand that? We understand it in the prophetic word of remnant. There was a remnant within the people of God throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And that remnant are defined in terms of those who look beyond the Levitical priesthood to Christ himself. We today, as we embrace Jesus Christ in the gospel, are joined fully to that remnant of the Old Testament, because both they and we together are joined to Christ. It is only as we have union with Christ that we have salvation. And that was as true for Abraham as it is for us today. It was as true for Moses as it is for us today. It was as true for Eldad and Medad as it is for us today. So we began looking at several particulars of that typology and how today we have the fulfillment of those things. And we've already looked at four of them: the righteousness of faith, peace with God, light, and boldness of approach. And in that boldness of approach, we referred you, did we not, to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, where he says, ye are not come to the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, not unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. We're not come to that mountain. We're not come to that mountain of fear, but rather we are come to the mountain of boldness. And that mountain of boldness is described for us in verses 22 and through 24. But ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Why does he mention Abel? Because Abel is in that first generation of the antithesis, right? And Abel was on which side? The seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent? The seed of the woman. And even though he was killed, nevertheless, God saw fit to replace him with Seth and eventually to fulfill that promise in Jesus Christ. Continuing on then, we have boldness to approach. And fifth, for those who follow Christ, for those to whom the Melchizedekan priesthood is paramount, immortality is brought to light in a way that it was not brought to light for the Old Testament saint. The thing that we have to remember is that we live not only on this side the cross, we also live on this side the resurrection. so that for the Old Testament saint who looked only to the Levitical priesthood, what he saw in all of those Old Testament sacrifices was death. He saw them die, he saw them bled, gutted, skinned, and never rise again. Not one of the Old Testament sacrifices ever rose from the dead. And as a result, for those who looked only to the Old Testament sacrifice, it had to be done repeatedly. Because every time they killed an animal, there was no assurance of acceptance with God. But with Jesus Christ having risen again from the dead with healing in his wings, we have not only a death that is for our sins, we also have an understanding, a knowledge that immortality has been brought to light for him and for us, for him as the forerunner for the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, and for us as those who follow in his train. The Old Testament saint, that is to say, the Old Testament saint who looked only to the Old Testament sacrifice, never saw that. You can look at this at another time in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We're told that the reason that Abraham was able by faith to offer up Isaac was because he believed God would do what? Raise him up again from the dead. It was a faith in the resurrection that caused Abraham's faith to be different from the dead works of those people who looked only to the Levitical priesthood. We have a better understanding of the eternal state today. Not that we have a perfect understanding of it. Listen, there are a lot of things that God has still left veiled to our eyes as well. Nevertheless, we have a much better understanding of it than the Old Testament saint did. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 1 through 4, now we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, or, if you will, our heavenly house. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. Let us understand by this, first of all, that our true home, our true tabernacle, our true house is not on this earth. In fact, Paul says in a different letter to the Corinthians that if in this life we had hope only, we would be of all men most miserable. Let us understand that the culmination of the Christian life, the fulfillment of the Christian life, is not in this present shadowy world, but rather is in the world to come. There's a tendency for people to think of those who have passed on to heaven as being the shadows. I put it to you, they have it exactly backwards. We're the shadows. We are the light ones. We are the ones that are vaporous and fading and about to pass away. And that it's those in the next world who are the solid ones, the weighty ones, the heavy ones, the glorious ones. The ones who have already had the heavenly tabernacle clothed upon them. So the first thing to learn from this passage in 2 Corinthians is that our home, our house, our tabernacle is in heaven. And it speaks primarily here of our resurrection body. He says in 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And secondly, because our true home is in the heavens, because this world is not really our permanent tabernacle, but we're like those Israelites who spent years in booths, right? 40 years they wandered in the desert, basically a 40-year-long bivouac. And the reason that this world is not our home is because God has prepared us for heavenly things. The first Adam was of the earth and earthy. The last Adam is the Lord from heaven. And we understand that even as he returned to heaven, where also is our final home? Our final home also is in heaven. So where then should be our desires? Have y'all ever known anybody who's been away from home for more than a week? Especially if they're separated from their family. And what do they long for? More than they long for an ice cream cone, or more than they long to see the sights of the city they're in. What do they long for? They long for their real home. They long for that place that really belongs to them, where their true house is, where their true tabernacle is, rather than that hotel room or even that suite of rooms that they might have at the Ramada. And so it is that we as God's people ought to long for that true home. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3, that we ought to set our affections on things above, primarily because that's where Christ is, but also because where Christ is, there we long to be as well. And third, notice that this speaks of the resurrection. We must understand then that Christ is the first fruit, Christ is the forerunner into heaven for us. In 1 Corinthians 15:54 is actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 25, so look either place you care to. In Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8, or in 1 Corinthians 15:54, we read there that when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Every person, the youngest child here, and I hear them cooing, and that's great. We love to hear the cooing of children. But the youngest child here, we must understand, is a dying. We must understand that they have an appointment with death, and that that sword hangs over every head here. Death can be our enemy, or death can be swallowed up in the victory of Christ. And as long as we are resisting Christ, as long as we are resisting being clothed upon with immortality, as long as we are resisting that holiness that will come only at death, then death is our enemy. But when we surrender ourselves altogether to Christ, who has overcome death, that is to say, who has swallowed it up in victory, then death can actually be embraced by the Christian as that day upon which his soul is clothed with immortality, that day upon which he no longer battles with sin. For the Christian, for that one who embraces the forerunner, Jesus Christ, the curse and sting of death have been removed. Galatians chapter 3. Well, again, we could stay here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just finish up for you. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that same idea is set forth also in the book of Galatians, isn't it? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, we read there that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. So while death was the penalty, was the curse for sin, for the Christian, death becomes the doorway, the passageway, as it were, to another life, to that true life of which this one is but the shadow. Life and immortality, then, are brought to light in the gospel, according to 2 Timothy 1:10. But not only immortality, not only an understanding of immortality, not only is that immortality brought to light, but also there is a rejoicing. Remember in Romans 14:17, Paul says that the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but in rejoicing in the Holy Ghost. Understand by that, not that there was no joy for the Old Testament people. Don't understand by that they never rejoiced. All we have to do is look at the Psalms to see that the people of God rejoiced in God of old. But do not understand the Old Testament saint as having the unalloyed rejoicing that we do today. The Old Testament saint, when he did rejoice, did not rejoice in terms of the Levitical priesthood, first of all, but rather of the Melchizedekan priesthood. Again, look at Psalm 51, look at Psalm 32. You'll see there that he does not say, I rejoice in thy salvation because the Levitical priesthood has washed away my sins. Rather, he rejoices in God because God has forgiven his sin and imputed the righteousness of Christ to him. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Abraham, according to Christ himself, look at this with me. In John chapter 8, and verse 56, he's speaking out of the Pharisees. And he says in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and saw it, and was glad. Notice carefully, he does not say that Abraham rejoiced to see sacrifices on the burnt offering, or on the altar of burnt offering. He doesn't say that he rejoiced to foresee the Levitical priesthood. He looked right past that, all the way to Christ, and he rejoiced in Christ. And so also, every other Old Testament saint who lived and rejoiced, rejoiced in Christ. In fact, also Matthew 13:17, that the joy that they had was the joy of sitting down at the table with Abraham. But Jesus says that there are going to be many coming from the north, south, east, and west and sit down with Abraham in that day, and you're not going to be there. The true joy, the true rejoicing that the Old Testament saint had was not sitting down at the Levitical table. It was not sitting down at the peace offering, or pardon me, the peace offering. It was not sitting down at the Passover meal. The true rejoicing that the Old Testament saint had was looking forward to that day that he would sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Old Testament rejoicing also was always mixed. It was always alloyed with temporal blessings at the festivals. There was always a typology about it that didn't quite reach to that true spiritual rejoicing that the saint has who calls upon Christ alone. And so we see from that how weak a Christianity it is that depends upon annual festivals for joy and rejoicing. We simply don't need them. We don't require them. The Old Testament saint, as a church under tutelage, as a church under age, had that going for him. But his rejoicing then was always alloyed with that. The New Testament saint, although he does not have the annual feasts of Passover, of Tabernacles, of the Day of Atonement, and such like, nevertheless, our joy, Peter says, is one that's unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. Paul says similarly in Romans 5:2, that our rejoicing arises from the peace that we have with God, having been justified by faith alone. Not by the works that we add, not by the works that we go along with, not by the works that we do. It's not in going up to Jerusalem year by year by year, but by coming to Mount Zion week by week by week, that we are able to sing those songs, those psalms of ascent with the Old Testament saint. We don't have to wait for Passover. We don't have to wait for the Feast of Tabernacles, but rather our joy is full of glory week by week by week. And so also, look at this in John chapter 15. And beginning at verse 11, Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you for what purpose? That my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be filled up. Well, now how much joy do you want? You want to be filled up with joy? Well, then maybe it's important for us to know what Jesus said here. What do you think? All right. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Not go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year, but love one another as I have loved you. He goes on to say, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, he says, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. Now listen, if there is a greater joy than being befriended by the Creator of all that is, I don't know what it would be. It certainly is not in campouts, as the Feast of Tabernacles. It certainly is not in a big meal, as in the Feast of Passover. It certainly is not in wailing and bemoaning and laying our hands upon goats, as in the Day of Atonement. Rather, our joy is made full when we live out the life of Christ in our walk. In other words, loving one another as covenant friends, even as He loved us as His covenant friends. He brought us unto Himself, not because He saw any good thing in us. In fact, Ezekiel says that we're like that little girl that was sitting there beside the road that had absolutely nothing to commend herself but her bruises. And God washed us, God healed us, God swaddled us, God clothed us, God bedecked us with jewelry and made us His own. That's the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is not merely some cold forensic idea of this for that, tit for tat, quid pro quo. That's not primarily what the covenant of grace is. The covenant of grace is primarily like that covenant that Jonathan and David had together. Remember why they covenanted together? It's because they would be friends. And so at the root of it, at the foundation of the relationship that we have with God, is God showing us His covenant life that He has had in Himself for all eternity. The Father has always loved the Son, and the Son has always loved the Father. The Father has always loved the Spirit, and the Spirit has always loved the Father. And the Son has always loved the Spirit, and the Spirit has always loved the Son. And they have had that communion with one another for all eternity. And now, He says, this is everlasting life, that they might know Thee, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Do you want to know what eternal life is? It's the revelation of God's life to you as He brings you into the covenant. And think about that for just a moment. If you found that little girl alongside the road and you wanted to describe for her covenant life, family life, what it is to love and be loved, well, you could do one thing. You could sit down with her and say, well, you know, whenever you live in a country, there are certain citizenship requirements, and those legal requirements have to be met, and there are certain obligations on the part of the sovereign that he does, and then there are other obligations on the part of those who live in the country, and then different families live together, and the wife has certain rights, and the husband has certain rights, and the children have certain rights, and it could all be explained in terms of some kind of a courtroom or legal arrangement or relationship, couldn't it? But would we be getting to the heart of family life if that's the way we spoke? All of those things, as true as they are, don't get to the heart of it. The heart of covenant life is, well, I just have to bring you home to show you. I just have to take you into my family so you can see. I just have to make you part of something that you would otherwise never have known. Out of grace, out of condescension, out of love, here's what I'll do. I'll make you my friend, and I'll take you home with me. And my habitations will be your habitations. And my inheritance will be your inheritance. And my friends will be your friends. And my enemies will be your enemies. And we'll be like this. And I'll never, ever let you fall. That is the heart of the covenant. And beloved, I put it to you that when we begin explaining these things in the strictly legal, strictly forensic, strictly mechanical outworkings of the covenant, that we have missed the life. We've missed what Adam had as he walked with God in the cool of the evening. We miss what the apostles had as they beheld the transfigured Christ before their eyes and said, "Let's build tabernacles." We miss that which we will have forever as we sit about the throne and gaze at our friend Jesus, who took us, though we were stripped bare, though we had nothing, and brought us into his life and called us his friends. Listen, the befriending of the covenant is the heart of the covenant. And so we have that joy, we have that blessing, we have that glory, which is inseparable from friendship and obedience in the covenant. It is the satisfaction of knowing. Here's what rejoicing is. Rejoicing is not simply being happy. There are many people who can be happy and don't know the first thing about joy. And there are many people who rejoice even in the midst of great sorrow. Happiness and joy are not the same thing. Here's what joy is. Joy comes from knowing that I am his and that he is for me. And so Romans chapter 5, as we read earlier, that, no we didn't, let's read it now. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith," now there is the legal relationship, right? Being adopted, justified, sanctified, "therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given to us." You see, this is where the Christian life gets out of the textbooks, out of the theology books, and gets shoe leather. This is where we begin to see that the Christian life is that life that flows from the blessings of the covenant. Covenant life is covenant spent in, is a life rather spent in friendship with God, because Christ is for me. And because Christ is for me, I have all the benefits of his covenant life. He promised to give us that unity, that life that he had with the Father before the world began. Do you remember that in John chapter 17? This is that covenant life of which I speak. And then seventh and finally, we say that this teleosis, this perfection that comes only from Christ's priesthood, is a confidence in the Lord alone. Now, earlier we spoke about boldness. In number 4 we spoke about boldness. And this confidence is similar to that, but it's not identical to that. What this does is this turns our boasting, our confidence, completely to God. This confidence is a confidence by which we cannot go about to establish our own righteousness. You say, well, that's a lack of confidence. Well, it's not just a lack of confidence in ourselves. It's a confidence in the Lord. It's a confidence that God has done, is doing, and will do for me that which I cannot and will not do for myself. That God, by the gospel, excludes all boasting by removing any possibility of works righteousness from me. Now, don't misunderstand. Don't go home and say, well, pastor said, you know, it doesn't really matter if we obey Christ or not. Pastor never said that. what Pastor said was that the confidence that we have is in the Lord alone and not in our own works. Do we obey Him? Yes, out of a heart of gratitude. We obey Him, we love Him, because He's our friend. What do? John 15:11-14. We just read it. What do? We keep His commandments. But not to establish our own righteousness, we keep them out of hearts of gratitude toward that one who befriended us in the covenant. And so the gospel, Romans 3:27, excludes all boasting. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, that would establish boasting. Rather, by the works of faith, by the law of faith, rather. It's by faith that all boasting is excluded. Not simply that we stir up in ourselves a great faith, because then boasting wouldn't be excluded. Rather, it's that by faith we receive not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of that one who befriended us in the gospel. Gospel confidence, listen carefully. If you don't get anything else, get this in your notes today. Gospel confidence, gospel assurance, does not arise from performance of duty. In fact, if gospel confidence did arise from performance of duty, Jesus was wrong to condemn that Pharisee who stood in the temple courtyard and said, "Look, I keep my duty. I'm not like this fellow who doesn't." Right? What was he boasting in? Keeping his duty. What was he confident in? Doing his duty. What was it that he was presenting to God? He had done his duty. And yet, Jesus said, the other one went down to his home justified. The other one went down to his home justified because all he could do was smite his chest and say, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And there you have it. Our confidence is not placed in our performance of duty. Our assurance is not placed in our performance of duty. Our assurance is placed in God's mercy alone. If we place our confidence in anything else, then it is not gospel confidence. It is, in fact, works confidence. Yet, I'm going to drop the other shoe. And yet, if we lack confidence in God's mercy, we may very well leave duty undone. And leaving duty undone may also result in a lack of confidence. You would be surprised the number of people who come to me for counsel and say to me, "Pastor, I just don't have the assurance of salvation I once had. Somehow or other, God has turned His face against me. No longer do I live in the sunshine of His countenance. What's going on?" And by the time we get down to it, you know what the answer almost always is? You're leaving your duty undone. The answer is almost always, are you still praying like you used to? Are you still reading the Bible like you used to? Back when you knew that His countenance was shining upon you, back when you knew God's approval was upon your life, were you living the same way then that you're living now? You know, even as a Christian, even as one who professes the name of Christ, do you know that your sin will separate between you and God? Not in an eternal sense, but certainly in bringing about the frown of His displeasure upon your life. Do you say, "I don't know the blessings of God on my life as I once did"? Now, I didn't say prosperity, as the world counts prosperity. I did not say the gathering together of many things, which is what the world counts as prosperity, but rather the true blessings of God, the understanding that when I come to Him, He cares for me. Where did that go? I put it to you that as often as not, what was it we heard earlier? If you would have friends, be a friend. Could it be that the reason your friend Jesus no longer smiles upon you as he once did is that you've been unfriendly to him? Could the reason be that you have not followed in his commandments as he said to do? I put it to you that while our confidence, our assurance ought not to arise from doing our duty, nevertheless leaving duty undone can very quickly demonstrate the coldness of heart that has come into our lives. Why do we do our duty? Why do we glory in the Lord? The answer is the same. We do our duty not out of a sense of God will owe me, not out of a sense that if I just do this, then everything will be right. Everything will be fixed if I just keep the list better. If that's why we're doing our duty, listen carefully. The Christian life will become a burden for you just like it did those Pharisees of old. But if you delight yourself in Christ and delight in doing for him and to him and through him those things that he has required, if you do your duty not out of some burdensome sense of obligation, but rather because you delight in the ways of the Lord, then you will find very soon that God will delight you in his ways, that he will give you the desires of your heart insofar as your desires center upon him. That is to say, God will manifest himself to you. If you'll turn again to John just a little bit earlier in the same discourse, this time John chapter 14. I want to read verse 21, John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. What's the reward? The reward's in the doing. The reward is in the journey. It is in delighting yourself in God's ways. And as you delight yourself in God's ways, what does Jesus say he'll do? He'll manifest himself to you not by night visions, not by coming to you in some dream or some trance, not by coming to you in some extraordinary revelation. He will manifest himself to you in the very law you keep because you'll be walking in his ways. You say, you want to live like Jesus? Then do what Jesus did. Love the things Jesus loved. Hate the things Jesus hated. Rejoice in the things he rejoiced in and despise the things he despised. And you will be walking as Jesus walked. So how do we glory? We glory only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:29 through 31. How do we rejoice? We rejoice only in the Lord. It is because of Christ's Melchizedekan priesthood that we are able to rejoice and to glory in God alone. Thus we conclude with Paul in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. And with this we'll close. This passage, by the way, is about as good a cure for triumphalism as I know. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. More on that this afternoon, Lord willing. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Understand by this that the cross that he's speaking of here, he refers to the death of Christ. He says, I will not glory in anything but Christ's cross, Christ's death, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, Christ paying the penalty for me. That's my glory. If I'm going to glory, it's going to be in the death of Christ. That's why he could say routinely, as he said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, when I preached Christ, he was evidently crucified before your very eyes. That's why he could say to the Corinthians, as brilliant a man as Paul was, as well educated in the things of God's law as Paul was, nevertheless, he said to the Corinthians, I was determined to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was able to say to them in another letter, we preached not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Let us understand then that all edification, all comfort, all growth, all grace in the Christian life has as its source the cross of Christ. And notice also the emphasis that he places not on circumcision, not on uncircumcision. He says both of those are meaningless. What matters is the new creature. Jesus put it this way, ye must be born again. All the things that we've talked about, the covenant life, as desirable as it is to those who have new hearts, is scorned by those who don't. The delight in God's ways, in walking in the ways of Christ, with a new heart, we can't get enough. But the old man despises such a way. And so Paul says, look, it's not circumcision and uncircumcision. It's not doing this and avoiding that. It's a new creature. And when you're born again, when you have the life of Christ planted in your breast, the other things flow from that. And then third, look what he says is the cost that is to be paid. He says, I bear about in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Understand by that, that he lived as Christ lived. As Christ lived despised, so Paul lived despised. Man with great potential. In fact, if ever you wanted to write a biography of the Apostle Paul from the world's perspective, you can call it wasted potential. But Paul had just the opposite idea. Paul had the idea that all those things that went before, all those things that would have made him look good in the eyes of the world and of the Jews, he counted them, he said to the Philippian church, as but a pile of refuse. It's just garbage. The only thing that counts, he said, was that he might win Christ, that he might follow him, that he might be found in him, having no life of his own. And so we bear about the marks of the Lord Jesus. How? By being crucified to the world. When Jesus would prove to Thomas that he was indeed who the other disciples said he was, what did he say to him? Feel. I have the marks in my hands. Look at my feet. I still have the marks in my feet. Here, thrust your hand into my side. The mark is still there. Jesus was marked by his crucifixion. And he might have added, look at the scars upon my brow. As he wore the very curse of Adam on his head for us. And so when Paul says, I bear about in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. When he says, I am crucified to the world and the world to me. Understand by that no pleasant thing. Understand by that no throne. Understand by that no dignity as the world counts dignity. But understand by that rather that we constantly, Romans 6:7, must learn to die. For he who has died is dead to sin. Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we thank thee indeed for the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. For indeed it is by his suffering, by his stripes, that we are healed. We pray, teach us what it is to bear about in our body his dying, his death, his marks. Teach us what it is to be crucified to the world. And then we pray, grant to us that joy that comes from such death. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. And so it is that as we come to the Lord's Supper, we come celebrating and administering and observing Christ's death. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that they did show forth the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper until he comes. There is in this meal that foreshadowing of the true meal that we will have with Christ that the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. What does it involve? The Bible doesn't say, so I dare not. But we know this, that we shall be seated at the King's table. We shall be there with our friend Jesus, and we will be rejoicing that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. You see, the Lamb is all the glory in that land. And when we one day come to that land, the things that concern us now, the things that bother us now, the things that cause us sorrow now, the Bible says all those tears will be wiped from our eyes. And we will behold not the sorrows, but the victory of Christ's death. There we shall be certain, as Paul was by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that the afflictions of this present life, Romans chapter 8, the afflictions of this present life aren't worthy of being compared to the weight of glory that shall be ours. And so we come week by week reminding ourselves or being reminded by this meal that Jesus Christ's death has opened the door, or if you will, has rent the veil. As we continue in the book of Hebrews, that the writer will make that allusion twice. Once referring to the veil in the temple that you remember in the book of Matthew was rent from top to bottom, indicating that free access may now be had to God. No longer do we go through that Levitical high priest. No longer must the room be clouded with smoke and incense. No longer must there be the beating out of animals and the slaying of animals. No longer must there be the casting away of goats into the wilderness. But now we have free access to God through Jesus Christ. But also he reminds us that that veil through which Christ went was the veil of his flesh. And so it is that Christ's flesh was rent. So it is that Christ died. He was crucified, though risen again, that we might live. And so his death becomes our life. And our life is lived as those who are ever dying and yet ever living unto him. And so with those words, remembering Jesus Christ, looking to him as the author and finisher of our faith, seeing him who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, let us come with our minds fixed upon him and celebrate the supper of the Lord together. Those who have been admitted to the table by the session of the First Presbyterian Church of Rowlett, please come now and take your places at the table of the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.